Let's continue with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. A day that we gather, unlike so many. We gather not knowing what the future holds, and yet that's, you've told us, that is something that is part of the life of a human being. We are to have faith in you alone. I thank you, Lord, for your guidance and your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the promises that you've made, the way that you take care of us, the sovereignty of your hand, not only over this time, but over all time. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given to us, just the words of Paul that we've been working through over the last few weeks, the direction that our lives are to take, the instruction that you give to us. Lord, as we open up these inspired words, I pray, Lord, that you speak to our hearts, that we would take note of the things in our lives that do not glorify you and embrace those things, that instruction that you tell us that we must have in our lives, in our hearts, to be kingdom people. And Lord, as we sang, let it be known of us that we are your children, that we are the proclaimers of truth, that we are grace givers, that we are your hands and your feet in this world. Without you, we are nothing. Again, Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds. Help us to take that personal inventory today, to seek your truth and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past 9 months, Julie and I have been doing some renovating on our home. Many of you know that we've been doing some fairly major renovation. We're thankfully down to the final details, the small stuff, trim and those kind of things. But in the beginning, it looked pretty daunting. We had tackled a lot of things. We've tackled projects like this before, but never to this extent. We've never torn down a part of our home and built back new. And there are some things when you do this, we can do a lot of those things, but there are some things that we leave up to the experts. And one of those things was to dig a basement and to have a basement under this new addition. Julie's dad brought out his excavator and dug it, but you know, even in that, it has to be at the right depth. It has to be flat. The footings are poured. Rebar reinforces those footings. Everything else sets on top of those footings. It has to be right. There's a process. A grid of rebar is made so that you can put it inside the concrete as it's poured to give it strength to the structure. Everything that you are building up above the ground sits on this one foundation. My point is, if you ignore any of those steps, if you ignore any of those, that process, you have a very weak foundation. That's very biblical, isn't it? We have to follow the right method, the right process, because if you leave something out, it becomes a weak structure. We can't pick and choose. Well, I'm not going to put rebar in it this time. I'm not going to use forms this time. You know, you've got to do it right, don't you? As a believer, we have, in the Word of God, we have an outline, we have a pattern, we have a method for living based on the blessings that we have in our salvation, the grace and mercy that are extended to us by God each and every day. We can't pick or choose what we want to do, right? Or things begin to fall apart. Our spiritual lives will suffer along with the ministry and the testimony of our lives in this world. And in the past few weeks, we've been listening as Paul has outlined that pattern of life as he writes these inspired words to the church of Philippi. The message of chapter 1 was to rejoice, if you remember. No matter what happens, we live to exalt Christ. We work together for the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what happens, good or bad, you are to rejoice. And we are to do that together in unity. That is Christ's heart. In chapter 2 that we began last week, Paul begins with what we could call the formula for spiritual unity, telling us why it's so important for us to pursue the unity of the church. It's our motivation. And from the moment, he tells us, from the moment of our salvation, we experience a new life. We are ministered continually by the Son of God and the Spirit of God. And because of that, we honor Christ and the Holy Spirit by fulfilling the deep desire of their heart. And that is to live in harmony together, having one mind, he says. The mind of Christ, knowing what we have in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul told us then what it would look like. He told us the marks of unity, the indicators, what it looks like as we work it out. He tells us to meet the needs of others as we are able. We are to love each other the same way, not to pick and choose favorites. We're to be united in spirit, or one-souled, S-O-U-L. We're to have one soul, or one compelling, driving desire and passion. We're to live to exalt Christ and pursue the kingdom of God together. That's the what of unity. Now we come to the third point in verse 3 and 4, and the question is how? How do we get that unity? How do we orchestrate our lives to achieve and maintain that unity? What is the method, so to speak, the parts of spiritual unity? And Paul tells us in these verses. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Although we're going to go over just 3 and 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 through down through verse 4. Starting in verse 1, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't know about you, but those last two verses are pretty convicting, aren't they? They're kind of hard to read and apply to our lives, but that is the method of spiritual unity. Knowing what we know now in verses 1 and 2, we covered that last week. Verses 3 and 4 are very clear. They're simple. It's pretty obvious what he's saying here. It's no rocket science. There are four practical principles given here. Today, what I want us to do is really take a personal inventory. I want us to think about individually, have a good conversation with God about this over the next days and weeks ahead. I want us to think about how we relate to people in our lives. Okay, how do we respond to those in our world? And I want us to commit to get rid of those things or attitudes that cause division or conflict, and embrace those things that Paul writes about here in these two verses. This is how we have spiritual unity. Now, the first thing that he says, the first principle, is to eliminate selfish ambition. Paul begins by saying that should never be part of our motive. Do nothing from selfishness. This, if you will, is the footing of pursuing unity, spiritual unity as a believer. Start with this. A number of versions have selfish ambition, I think, is a better translation. Now, what's interesting is that this word was used oftentimes to refer actually to conflict, because that's, I think, appropriate, because that's really all you get when you live out. That's the result of this kind of attitude. When you are driven by selfish ambition, you are literally at war with everybody else, aren't you? That's the way it sets you up for that. Aristotle, though, used it, I think, in a very appropriate way. It fits right into where we are in the U.S. today. He used it to describe the self-seeking pursuit of winning political office by unfair means. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I think it seems that's the bipartisan method of winning in politics today. It's ugly, and it's self-promotion. It lifts up a person in the eyes of others by tearing others down, by destroying it. It's almost all we see in the political campaigning now. But there are better ways, aren't there? In fact, I read a story recently about two political candidates that decided to go a different direction. Two candidates for the Vermont State House seat asked the moderator at their debate for a few extra minutes after their debate was over, not to argue about who was better than the other, but to do something of all things, play a duet together. Lucy Rogers grabbed her cello, Zach Mayo picked up his guitar. Here they are in the where they had their debate, and with that, the Democrat and the Republican united in perfect harmony. Now, what's amazing was the response by the crowd, because the article says there weren't enough tissues to go around. One person that they interviewed said it marked a turning point for us. Somebody else says it gave me a lot of hope. And their unity so resonated with the people of Vermont that there were houses that actually had signs for both candidates in the front yard. I mean, that's kind of unheard of, isn't it? But that's what happens when you set aside differences and you work together for the good beyond yourself. And that's really the kind of response Paul is looking for here. Get rid of the all-consuming, get rid of the destructive pride that makes you want to push your own agenda and steamroll anybody that gets in the way. It doesn't matter who it is. Now, again, I want you to think for a moment of your own relationships, close relationships, friends, family, as well as those just who you pass on the street. What controls your relationship with people? What is it that controls my relationship? Tim Keller was speaking on this issue some time ago, and he said something really interesting. He said, you can either come to understand the truth through your needs, or you can understand your needs through the truth. I think Tim Keller is brilliant. I think sometimes what he says is very deep, and you have to take a little bit of time to process it. I hope to get his point across. Needs are those things, are not necessarily needs, actual needs. They're things in our mind that we believe are a need in and of ourselves. So he's saying if the truth governs your needs, then you can have a decent conversation with somebody, right? That's the way that works. I say, okay, I have my needs, you have your needs, but let's see what the truth says. Let's be reasonable. Let's think about it. Let's have a conversation. That's so often what happens in discipleship, isn't it? We learn in our own in a process of being teachable. What is truth? How do I apply that to my life, to my needs? Is my need actually a need or is it not? What you're saying is I'm open to hear all the facts. Again, I'm teachable. But if you let your needs control your understanding of the truth, then you're a fighter. You're a person who says, by definition, I'm right because it's me. Do you know anybody like that? Because I can be that way. You know, I think we all can be that way, can't we? I'm right because it's me. My needs are always right because they are my needs. And it's that attitude that will create conflict. So if I see my world, if I see my life as having a lot of conflict in it, then I may be needing to change some things. I need to maybe set aside my needs for the truth or mold my needs to the truth. Let me put it another way. This attitude is one that actually makes you take things personally. You take a lot of things personally. In a sense, every discussion then is about you. It's not about an issue. It's not about truth. Your brain starts processing this, and you're asking yourself, well, what is this doing to my pride or my reputation or my standing? How does this make me look? That's what Paul's talking about here. There is a pattern of behavior, he says, that makes you take everything personally, and that is the pattern of behavior that creates division. that discord, disunity. Don't live that way, because it destroys what Christ would have us live out in the church. Now, again, I hinted at before, this pattern is universal. We all have it to some degree. Some might say, well, I know people like that who take everything personally. But remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the Philippians, isn't he? So if you read all of the letters of Paul, you will see that this is the best of the churches that he writes to. He's not telling them about heresies that are happening. There's no huge things that are happening as he writes to other churches. This is one that is clearly the healthiest church that he writes. And yet Paul is telling us that the best people and the best churches can be dominated by this kind of attitude unless we watch for it. Unless we're proactive in working this out in our lives, being aware that these things happen. There's something in all of us that says, you're stepping on my toes. You're making me look bad. And that's the thing that creates conflict. Taking everything personally, unable to be governed by reason or truth. Capital T, truth. And something we have to understand as a church is this is a great place for Satan to work this out, to stir up this kind of emotion. And it can be particularly difficult in a church that is a mature church, because people feel very passionately about the ministries that they're involved in or a part of. There are all kinds of groups and ministries and classes, and that to some, they're everything. Some folks kind of establish their turf, don't they? There's little concern about how the rest of things should function, as long as they get what they want. Don't mess with my turf. And unfortunately, those folks can be a wrench in the works. The machinery won't move because they're standing in that path. So Paul says you have to start with selfishness, looking at your personal ambition for your cause. Do absolutely nothing with that kind of motive. Eliminate it from your life. Let it go. Your cause isn't all there is. God may be wanting to do something else in this place. So that's the first. Eliminate selfish ambition. Second thing we see here, he adds, do nothing from empty conceit. So in essence, he's saying stop promoting yourself. The Greek word here is kenodoxia. The word doxa is glory. It's the Greek word for glory. We sing the doxology, which is a word of glory. Kenodoxia means a person empty of or starving for glory. Isn't that an interesting word? Do nothing out of glory hunger, essentially. Now, what does that mean? Paul is reminding us that human beings are hungry for glory. We all are. And he's so right, isn't he? We look around us, and the worst thing for a human being is not necessarily to be hated or opposed. I think the worst thing for most of us is to be ignored or to not matter in our world. What scares most of us is that we have no glory, that we are insignificant. And when we feel small, we act big, don't we? We all have our ways of doing that. We have to convince ourselves, we have to convince others that we matter, that we are somebody. Now, some of us do that by exploding when we don't feel heard or when we don't feel like we matter. For others, it kind of eats at us like acid. It tears us down from the insides. And we can't stop ourselves from feeling this way. And you see this in so many people. A few years ago, Paul McCartney of Beatles fame was interviewed by NPR. He said something really interesting. He said, it seems to me that no matter how famous you are, no matter how accomplished or how many awards you get, you're always still thinking there's somebody out there who's better than you. It's Paul McCartney. He said, I'm often reading a magazine and hearing about somebody their new record, and I think, oh boy, that's going to be better than me. It's a very common thing, he said. The interviewer then asked, he says, okay, you're Sir Paul McCartney. You've been knighted. He says, you've had success in so many dimensions of music, you really feel competitive, a competitive insecurity with someone else that's coming out with a record? And McCartney replied, unfortunately, yes, I do. I should be able to look at my accolades and go, come on, Paul, that's enough. But there's still this little voice in the back of my brain that goes, no, 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 you could do better. This person over here is excelling. You need to try harder. It still, he said, can be a little bit intimidating. Isn't that interesting? And I think when you look at the lives of those who have been on a pedestal, that's the drive in their lives. You know, if you listen to what he is saying, he's not afraid of being bad, is he? The drive of his life really is this fear of being less than someone else, to be ignored over another, to not matter. That's the ultimate horror of being a human being. Where does that feeling come from? Well, the Bible gives us the theological answer. The Bible says it comes from sin. The foundation of sin, we are told repeatedly, is self-centeredness, pride. You are starved for glory, so you try to make your own glory. Now, where does that come from? And what's crazy is what happens when we try to make our own glory, when we become more selfish and proud, more self-absorbed? What happens when we always want things our own way? Well, pretty soon you look around and nobody's there. They're starting to ignore you, don't they? The catch 22 is the more conceited you become, the fewer people will stick around, because it destroys relationships, doesn't it? The more prideful I become, the less people want to be around me. The more conceited, the more glory I claim for myself, the fewer people will stick around. And that's something we can't have in the church. Paul says that can't be a part of your life. You've got to stop promoting yourself. The Bible tells us, the Bible tells us that unless we get out of our self-centeredness and get on to God's centeredness in this life, on the final day, what will God say? If that's the way we live our lives, if we decide, well, I'm going to try to gain my own glory, I'm going to focus on self, I'm not seeking salvation, on the final day, what will God say to us? Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew 7? What is he going to say to people who come who have centered on themselves? He's going to say, I don't know you, right? That's what he's going to say. That's the worst thing that can be said. It's the ultimate nightmare, isn't it? We become eternally overlooked by the only eyes that matter, the only eyes that count. And you say, well, that's awful. We do it to people, though, now, don't we? In that same way, we self-centered people, we overlook them. We don't go that direction. We're not drawn to them. You almost can't help it. It's the nature of things. And God does that at the end. If you think about who we are in the beginning, Adam and Eve were put into the Garden of Eden. God created man to know and serve him, did he not? Because we are not centered on ourselves, we are centered on God. We had glory at that point in time. We mattered to God. We mattered to each other. We had physical glory. We did not die. Our souls were beautiful because they were characterized by love and wisdom and joy. We were glorious because we were centered on God, not on ourselves. But then we decided to be our own masters, didn't we? We decided to take it on ourselves. When the human race did that, we fell apart. Everything else we built on top fell apart. We began to lose our glory. We became subject to death because we know the glory is gone. Why are we afraid of death? Well, we're afraid of death because we long for the glory we once had. We don't know why. Those who do not know God do not know why they fear death. We know that we are built for glory, and we know that we're passing away. Our bodies are decaying. Paul says we need to eliminate both of these things. We need to eliminate selfish ambition. We need to eliminate self-promotion. That's not the way we are to act or respond. That it has no place in the body of Christ. So those are the first two. The third principle is a positive one. The last two have been fairly negative. The next is embracing humility. Paul writes, "With the humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." This is really how you eliminate selfish ambition and self-promotion. Instead of being personally ambitious, instead of being personally vain, you embrace humility of mind. And that's where unity thrives, doesn't it? That's where it flourishes. It's born out of humility. It flourishes through humility. Now, something that's interesting, and I've mentioned this before, humility was never seen in the pagan world as a virtue. It's always seen as something ugly, something that you would never desire or admire. But when you read the Old Testament, isn't that a part of how God works? God chose the insignificant. He chose to work through the humble in the things that he worked out in this world. He gave grace. He saved the lowly and the meek. He saved the humble. So it was there all the time in the Old Testament. But paganism never picks it up. And all of a sudden, here you come to the New Testament, and it gets turned into a virtue. He says, you are to be humble of mind. And then he says this. He says, humility is this. He says, you're regarding one another as more important than yourself. That's simple, right? That's it. That's how you are humble. Others are superior to yourself. That's all there is to it. William Booth, and I may have mentioned this some time ago, was founder of the Salvation Army. He was asked to come to a major conference of the organization, but he was up there in years. He had the strength had left him. He didn't have the ability to make it to that conference. So they said, "Well, why don't you just send a telegram? Just send us a word that we can read in front of the whole this convocation, the whole Salvation Army." You know what that one word was? One word was others. That was it. That was the whole message. Others. That's what Paul has in mind here. Let yourself go. Focus on others. Well, how do I do that? How can I think of others as superior to myself? And I think what we need to do is we need to do what Paul did. We don't think of others as superior to ourselves very often, right? We usually think of others as less than ourselves. We do a lot of talking about people behind their back, generally not to build them up, but to tear them down, especially if it's done behind their back. How do I deal with the issue of making others superior than myself? Well, you need to, as Paul did, take a prayerful look at your own heart. Ask God to give you a good perspective, his perspective. We can't know anyone else's heart, can we? I know there are wives who know what their husbands think, right? And vice versa. Doesn't work all the time, does it? And there's a reason for that. The only heart I can know is my own. The only sin that I know in another person is the things that I see or hear. That's all I'm going to know. I really can't know what's in their heart. But there's one heart that I'm very familiar with, and that's mine. Isn't it? If we're talking about firsthand information, who's the worst sinner you know? If you're honest, you're going to say, well, me, because I don't know anybody else's heart. Now, what I'm getting at is this. You've got enough personal information to put yourself in a position where you can consider others superior to yourself. I look at my own heart, and I know more than I wish I knew. Think about Paul's own words. Let's reflect on what makes him say the things that he says. We can look at Paul and we can say, well, Paul, you were the greatest Christian who ever lived. You look at what he's done and the words that he speaks and how he ministers, and yet he's the one that said, I am the least of the apostles. In fact, he said, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. That's not false humility. This is coming from someplace else. It's coming because the person he knows best is Paul. If you think about his words in 1 Timothy 15, he said it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he's speaking in the present tense. How can he say that? Knowing him, how can Paul say that he's the worst sinner of the world? From personal information. That's the perspective that ought to help us look at others from a different perspective, to look at our own, to take a close look at our heart. There's a story of Dr. Alexander White of Edinburgh, Scotland, who was a preacher way back at the turn of the last century in the 1800s. Apparently a friend came to him to report on a meeting that had taken place in Edinburgh. A certain preacher had come to preach, and I guess basically it was his attitude to attack other preachers. And this friend said to Dr. White, he says, "You know, do you know what he said?" He said, "Dr. Hood Wilson, who was in that area, a preacher of that time," he said, "Dr. Hood Wilson was not a converted man." And with that, Dr. White jumped up and he started pacing, and he was indignant because he knew that Dr. Wilson was a man of God. And his friend says, "Well, wait, I'm kind of surprised you're so angry," but he said something else. He said, "You weren't a converted man as well." And with that, his anger shut down and he stopped pacing. He sat down, he put his face in his hands, and he sat there for a long time, and he said, "You know what, I need you to leave me for a while because I need to examine my heart." We have to be willing to look at our own hearts. That's a man of character, willing to examine his own heart for weakness. How do I live out my life? We have to be willing to look at our own heart, because the problems of disunity and division ends when others are more worthy of honor and superior to ourselves. Of course, that shouldn't be a problem because the information we have of our own heart. We need to embrace humility. Finally, we come to the fourth principle here that Paul gives us, and that is to live beyond yourself. It says very plainly, verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where your attitude is worked out in the world. The first three principles, if you think about it, if those aren't in place, this one is going to fall apart. This is where the house above you is going to fall down. Now, at first glance, it looks like Paul's telling us to forsake our own interests, right, in pursuit of serving others. But that's not the case. Instead, he says, not only, but also. So he's telling us that he wants us to do both. You need to be responsible for the matters of your own life, but that's not all. He wants us to make sure that we understand that as a Christian, we need to live beyond ourselves. When we see the needs of others, we meet that need if we have the ability to do so. When Paul says, look out for, that's what he says, I want that to be your goal. That's really what that means. If your goal or purpose is only to take care of your own personal interests, then you're going to have conflict. You will have conflict even in the church because we only see our own little world. We don't see the big picture. And often I would say we don't even care. But we need to care, Paul says, about both. Ignoring the interests of others contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet if we don't look out for our own interests, we could burn out or we could be taken advantage of. So the challenge is to do one without ignoring the other. We look out for the interests, our own interests, as well as the interests of others. Now, what does Paul mean by interest? That word literally means things. It's a generic term. Since God, I believe, inspired Paul to use this term, we can assume that he wanted our understanding to be a bit generic too. In other words, he isn't trying to be specific. He's just saying that while you're busy working out the things in your own life, in your own heart, be concerned equally about the same matters in the lives of those around you. That's the idea. So the interests and the needs of others, their work and goals, their gifts and spiritual character, their qualities and their strengths. Their significance to God and the body should be just as important to you as your own. And that's one of the methods. That's a principle. And I look at the Christian communities in our world today, and it's tragic to see the conflict that is taking place, the competition. There are so many churches, even within churches, that have the us versus them mentality. It's amazing to me how we have come to that point. Competition among churches and among congregation, even in within congregations, from the highest levels all the way down to personal matters in the church. Christians are striving for their own glory, their own interests within the church. God says that we can't live that way. We can't run our life in that way. That's the way of emptiness. You have to live beyond yourself. Wise man once said, he had to be wise, it's a brilliant statement. He says, there's no life so empty as a self-centered life. He said, and there's no life so centered as a self-emptied life. Let me read that again. There's no life so empty as a self-centered life, and there's no life so centered as a self-emptied life. Who's our model for that? Jesus did that very thing. He lived a centered life. He emptied. We're going to look at that next week. He is our model. We will look at how he emptied. That will be the model for spiritual unity. Where are you in all of this? I hope most of us have not been thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. I hope we've taken some time and gone, okay, how do I look at other folks? How do I communicate? How do I respond? Am I afraid of being unimportant? Am I afraid that I don't matter? Am I fighting to gain glory in this life? Those are great questions that we have to ponder. This is what it looks like in our world today. This is our culture. We are surrounded by people who it's all about me. And that's we have created a culture to feed our own interests and nothing more. That comes from us fighting for glory. This way of living, and it ends, and we see it all around us. It ends in emptiness and alienation, and it ends in loneliness. To be a Christian means we have already come to God. We have already admitted, I have no glory. I have no righteousness. I deserve nothing, right? As a believer, we have come to Christ and we have said those things to him. And what has he done? He said, because you have said these things, because you have said, I have no righteousness of my own, I will grace you with perfect righteousness of Christ. Because he came. Jesus came, lived the life that we should have lived. He died as we should have died so that we can be saved from all of this. We've got to stop trying to earn our own glory. We don't have to be upset when somebody treats us small or treats us like we don't matter. Because Jesus says it doesn't matter what they think because I love you. I gave myself for you. Why are you trying to compete in this world? Why are you fighting for glory when you already have it for eternity? You see what I've done for you? I've died on the cross. I have shown you how much you count. I have shown you how much value you have. I let nothing become between you and me. Isn't that enough? Do we see that you, don't you see that you're a bigger person than this? Think about what we have in the context of glory in Christ. Do you realize, I read this, I don't remember where I read this. Do you realize that the stars might fall from heaven, but as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you will outlast them? Do you understand that the mountains may be worn down to pebbles, but you and I, if we have trusted Christ for our salvation, will outlast the mountains? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? We have an eternal destiny. We can rest knowing that the glory of the stars and the glory of the mountains is nothing compared to our own because of what Christ has done. Can you say that to yourself? Can you let that just burn in your heart? Because it's an amazing truth. Jesus became small so we could live a big life. Not an insignificant life, but a big life in him. And a big life means that we take care of our own life, but we also concern ourselves with others. I like Eugene Peterson's rendering of this passage. I'm going to leave you with this. He says, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. That's the method of spiritual unity within the church, isn't it? It will happen if we all live this way. I want you to think, how can I put this into practice this next week? Let's put the rubber to the road. How can I put myself aside and help others? We have to be creative in today's day and age, don't we? We have a lot of angry people in our world right now. How can I put myself aside? How can I help others? Who has God put into your life right now? Just think about, do you look for those folks? Are you looking for those people? As a believer, remember, we have the greatest advantage of anyone, don't we? Let's live this out. Let's do as Paul writes in these first few verses. Let's exalt Christ, live for the kingdom, and let's love others as Christ's hands and feet. Let's pray. Father, you instruct us over and over to do more than just get along, to do more than just gather together and put up with each other. You call us to love. You call us to pour ourselves into each other, to think of ourselves humbly. We put others above us. We seek to do the needs of others. We take care of ourselves. We allow you to work in our lives, but we give as we have received. Lord, I pray as we move out from here today into a world that seems like it's out of control. There's a lot of anger, hostility over what's happened in the last few months and what's happened in the last few days. I pray, Lord, that we bring peace into our world because we are unified. We have one heart and one mind that is moved because of what you have done for us. It's a powerful gift of grace. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your instruction to us. Thank you for showing us what it is to be joyful, what it is to be unified together in you. In Jesus' name, amen.